All right, church, good evening. If you looked in the bulletin, it does say Psalm 51, but that was early in the week, and the week wasn't over yet, so now we're in Romans chapter 3. And so make your way to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to cover the verses actually I read in the morning. It'll be in verses 9 to 20. And as you're turning there, we are looking at question 13 in the New City Catechism, which asks, can anyone keep the law of God perfectly? And if anyone can answer that question, we can go ahead and say amen and start our, right? No, it's obvious, right? But we will look at this, and the way they answer it, I really love their answer. They say, since the fall, no mere human has been able to keep the law of God perfectly, but consistently breaks it in thought, word, and deed. And so they get their answer out of Romans 3, which is where we will be planting our feet this evening. So you can follow in your Bible or up on the screen, but begin in verse 9. Paul writes, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before a passage that is weighty. It should be weighty to us. It's dealing with a topic of the sinful nature of mankind. And Lord, with that, you know, there are no coincidences. As Brother C.A. mentioned this morning, in your providence, I don't think it's a coincidence that we our scripture reading was based on Romans 3, the New City Catechism questions based on Romans 3, and the passage you even caused me to leave Psalm 51 and come to Romans 3. So clearly, Lord, this is a word that we need. And I just ask now, Lord, that you would use me as an instrument to faithfully preach your word. May you bless your people and the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is painting a picture of humanity. And as I've read, it's a very dark picture. It's a very grim outlook. And really, he's dead set on trying to convince the whole world that every human being that draws breath stands guilty under the law of God. And that's his clear motive. He's dead set on convincing all people everywhere that no human being will be justified in God's sight. And that, again, that's a weighty statement. And people today, of course, would completely disagree with that. Paul says, basically, we're inherently evil. Most people would say we're inherently good. And we really don't need to waste time considering what people say or think. What we need to focus on tonight is, what does God say? What is his assessment of us? Because again, this is God's word and this is God's perspective. And so we come to it with that understanding. So we pick up at chapter 3 where Paul is coming to the conclusion that he began in chapter 1. For three chapters, Paul has been laboring to show that all people stand guilty before God. Now, we have to ask, why would Paul spend three chapters to prove to everyone that you're guilty before God? That's a good question. And borrowing from R.C. Sproul, He says we are not ready to hear the gospel until we first understand the indictment against humanity that comes down to us from God himself. In other words, what he's saying is a person is not ready to see Christ as worthy, to see the gospel as beautiful, as seeing the sacrifice that he made on that tree for our sins as worthy of laying down your life for until first we have come to grips with the reality that there is not only none righteous, there is none who even does good, not even one. So again, Paul is laboring for three chapters to convince the whole world that whether you're a Jew that has God's word and tries to keep God's law, or whether you're a Gentile that doesn't know God's word or his law, you both equally stand condemned before him. And so he begins in Romans 9. He's in the middle of an argument, and as Paul would normally do, he asks a question and gives the answer. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? He says, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So he just finished explaining that not only are the Gentiles under sin, but even the Jews who have God's word. And Paul now asks them, do you think, because you're a Jew, that you're better off than the Gentiles? That you're better off than those that don't know the word of God? And he clearly answers, no, not at all. He has already demonstrated all people are under sin, and he just spent three chapters condemning the whole world. But he has one thing that he's left out, and that is where Paul's now going to appeal to the highest authority he can appeal to basically close the case to prove once and for all that there are none righteous. And what he does is he appeals to the authority of God's word, Holy Scripture. And so the next nine verses, Paul's quoting directly from the Old Testament. We have most of them from the Psalms, I think one or two from Isaiah. And he's going to use Scripture now to make the case about what he's been saying these past three chapters. So beginning in verse 10, he says, as it is written, this is God's word, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's God's word, and Paul is quoting from Psalm 14, 1 through 3, and he begins by quoting where it says, none is righteous, no, not one. And to be honest with you, what troubles me is not the fact that it says none are righteous, because as a Christian, I'm fully aware of that. I see my own sin, and I know the sheer impossibility of keeping God's law perfectly, but what troubles me is the many people that think they are. And that's who Paul's writing to. In the immediate context, he's writing to believers, but what he's trying to do is to show everybody, no matter who you are, this indictment that God brings against you. So many people believe that if they were to stand before God, they will escape judgment for their sin. And we see that they trust in their own performance, and they often grade themselves on a curve. And a simple way to expose this is, you could ask most people, simple question. If you were to die right now and you stood before God, would he determine you go to heaven or hell? And most people, not everyone, but most, they would say heaven. And then you'd ask them, well, why is that? And then that reveals where they go wrong. They'll immediately bring up what? Good things. I'm a good person. I've done this. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. On and on, right? They appeal to their own goodness, their own righteousness. And that's delusional, because what you're doing there is you're saying that you're righteous, which you have to be for God to accept you. You have to be righteous through and through. And where they go wrong is righteousness doesn't mean mostly good. If it did, then that would be easy. But righteousness means perfect. And so when Paul says there's none righteous, he's saying there's none perfect. There's not even one. And in case we still don't understand, Paul does add that in there, not even one. So the standard we use to measure ourselves is not one another. That's what most people do. They look around, they identify people that are worse than them, and they think to themselves, well, I'm not as bad as fill in the blank. I've never done X, Y, and Z, therefore, I'm a pretty good person. And then what they do is they assume the things they know about God. They know he's a loving God. They know he's just, right? They know that he's good, that he's compassionate, that he's patient. And they take this and then they assume that, well, I'm mostly a good person, so God will forgive me of my shortcomings. I'm not perfect after all, but he'll forgive me my shortcomings. And I know that to be true because for a large portion of my life, that's what I assumed. I knew just enough about God to condemn me. I understood just enough to keep me from being saved. I assumed, well, when I look around, I'm not doing nearly the evil I see other people doing, and I would never think to do those things, so I'm a pretty good person, and I know God's love, and God could never condemn a good person like me. But that, again, is so far off what Paul is telling us here. He goes on and he says, because he's just getting warmed up, he says, verse 11, no one understands, and no one seeks for God. Apart from Christ, no one understands who God is. That's what he's saying there. Apart from Christ, we don't know who he is. And there's a domino effect to this. I've shared this before, but if you don't understand God, you won't understand who you are. And if you don't know who you are, then you're going to fill in the gap with something else. And if you, in fact, Paul began to address the sinfulness of man, and Romans 1:18, he says it's because of our sin that we by nature suppress the truth about God. So if you reject what God says about you, then you will see yourself in a completely wrong light. And this is why most people assume that they're inherently good. They think they're a good person, and like I said, they presume on God's love, his patience, his kindness, and their conclusion is God will overlook anything else. And that's a very dangerous place to be. Very dangerous. A sinner needs to know who God is. And there's two things they need. They need God's word, which is obvious, but God's word is not enough. They need God's spirit. They need God's word, they need God's spirit. For a person to understand God, they must come to a knowledge of God according to the word of God through the spirit of God. And I get that out of 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 14, Paul speaks about this. He says the natural person, again, he's talking about, you know, the unbeliever, the person born into this world, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, meaning foolish to him. And he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. So what Paul's trying to make clear there is anyone who is born and they have not repented and believed in Jesus Christ, they're still in their sin. And without the Spirit of God, not only does the gospel seem foolishness to them, but also they cannot even understand God's word because it's spiritually discerned. And again, not to keep using myself as an example, but I remember there was many times I had a Bible and I was young. This was when I was 8, 9, 10, all those years. And there was times where I would attempt to start in Genesis and I would read, or I would read parts of Matthew. And I remember it being so confusing. I understood the words, but there was no life to it. And after God saved me, I didn't know what was happening because for me it was like a light switch. I went from being, you know, just a professing atheist to all of a sudden, boom, saved. God's real. I want to know him. And I didn't understand a lot, but I remember when I opened up the Bible to read it, I didn't understand everything immediately. It's not like all of a sudden I could just interpret anything, but all of a sudden this book was filled with life. And I knew who it was speaking about, and I believed everything it said, unquestionably so. And so that is what a person needs. They need to be made spiritually alive, or they're not going to be able to understand God or his word. They must be born again. The Spirit of God must give them life, and he must illuminate their heart and mind so they can know God. Continuing in verse 11, Paul adds there that no one seeks for God. And that, well, no one in their natural condition prior to faith in Christ seeks for God, but if we're honest, that sounds wrong, doesn't it? Sometimes Scripture says things, and I think it's right for us to be like, really? No one seeks for God? Because I see a lot of people seeking for God. I know a lot of people that have sought for God. So what does Paul mean by quoting Scripture saying no one seeks for God? That is a good question. Because, again, we do see sinners seeking for God. In fact, I'm going to go off on a little tangent here, but I promise this relates, so just follow with me. Most churches today build their entire ministry around something that's called seeker-sensitive. You may have heard that term, but what it is seeker-sensitive means that instead of worshiping on the Lord's Day, instead of it being primarily centered on the worship of God, they focus their attention on evangelism of the unbeliever. So they'll use a Sunday morning where their primary focus is drawing unbelievers in through the doors and then giving them the gospel so that they can be saved. And on the surface, that seems like a very good thing. The heart behind it's good, right? I mean, who wouldn't want to see sinners come to faith in Christ? And so on the surface, it looks good. But the problem lies with the answer to the question, what is the purpose of the church? What is the purpose of the church? Is it primarily about believers gathering to worship God? Or is it about reaching the lost? When a church believes it's reaching the lost, it, 9 times out of 10, just about every time, results in all the focus being centered around unbelievers. And when a church begins to go down that path, what you end up with is a watered-down gospel and a church service that looks more like a concert than it does the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the bride of Christ, a gathered people. And God's word gives us plenty of instruction on how God desires people to worship together. And for the seemingly noble cause of trying to attract unbelievers into the church, God's word is ignored and the church turns to worldly means and they call that worship. Now again, one of the things I so appreciate about Brother C.A. and Brother Zeb is I know without a doubt that what they desire the most is to worship God according to what is written, not according to what the latest trend says or the best church growth strategy or how to most effectively witness to the lost. They care about what does God's word say, what is a church, and how should we be worshiping. Now, we're not perfect, but that is the heart of your pastors. Because that is what a church is to do. We are to worship God. It is for believers to worship him. And honestly, I think it's much more of a witnessing tool. If an unbeliever walks through the door, and they see a church that looks more like the world and more like them versus walking into a church where they almost sense like, hey, I don't feel like I fit in here. These people seem to really love God in a way that I don't think I love God like they do. And the way they sing, the way they worship, the importance they give over the preaching of God's word and responding to his word, this doesn't seem like a reality in my life. I think that is a far more effective witnessing tool than to try to be the pastor that says, well, I'm not going to try to preach offensive. I want to get in as many people as I can. I want to start doing things that will keep them entertained and keep them from leaving. So I'm going to see what the world wants and see how we can adapt the church to fit their needs so we can possibly get them saved. Do you see the difference? The heart is good, but the means are all wrong. The church is to follow God and follow what God instructs. And at the end of the day, going back to what Paul says now, it's foolish to structure worship or a worship service around unbelievers who are seeking after God when the Bible says clearly that no one seeks for God. And here's what you need to understand. When the unbeliever appears to be seeking after God, you have to ask this question. Is it really God they're seeking after? More specifically, is it the God of Scripture they're seeking after? Because God's word and Paul both agree. The answer is no. No one does. And what I would submit to you is that spiritually dead people don't seek after God. They're seeking the things that can only be found in Christ, but not Christ himself. Quoting R.C. Sproul again, he says, they want peace, but not the Prince of Peace. They want purpose, but not God's sovereign purpose. They want meaning, but not God's rule over them. They want security, but through their own resources. People are not seeking God himself. A question I remember years ago John Piper asked, it's very telling. You can ask people this question. If you could go to heaven and have everything you ever desired, have perfect health, all your friends and family there, have unlimited resources, everything you ever wanted, if you could have all of that in heaven, but God is not there, would you be happy? Most people would be, if they're honest. You mean to tell me I could have everything I want? I could have my prime of life. I can have unlimited resources. Everyone I love is there. Everything I like to do is there. Everything I ever desired is there forever? Yes, I want that. Because you see, most people that appear, let's be scriptural here. Everyone that appears to be seeking after God, they don't really want God. Not the God of the Bible. They don't want Christ. They want health. They want wealth, prosperity, peace, security. They're not seeking to love Christ. They're not seeking to worship Christ, exalt Christ, preach Christ, imitate Christ, or submit to Christ. They're seeking the benefits of Christ, not the person of Christ. And so, even when you compare all the verses where it appears to refer to people seeking after God, all these verses talk about believers in the church, like in Luke, where Jesus says, knock and it'll be open to you. He's talking to his disciples. Isaiah 55, 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. He's talking to his people. Matthew 7, again, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talked to his people. Seek and you will find. Even Paul, consider Paul. The one who's writing this, was he seeking for God when he was on the road to Damascus on the way to persecuting Christians? Was he diligently trying to find him? Were any of us diligently looking for God when he finally opened our eyes to see the gospel is precious and we repented and believed? Obviously not. And that's what Paul wants us to see. We were all content in our sin, carrying out the desires of our flesh, happy as could be. But Paul says that no one understands God and no one seeks for God. And again, these are all indictments. Paul's showing how we all stand condemned before him. He goes on in verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So not only do most people believe they're inherently good, but also that there are many paths that lead to heaven. So rather than following Christ, who says in John 14, 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, rather than doing that, everyone has turned aside to follow their own way, their own truth, their own life. And naturally then, if no one knows God or seeks God, they're left to turn aside to their own way. And not only is this true that there's no one who is righteous, according to verse 10, but the end of verse 12 says, no one does good, not even one. And again, here's a hard pill to swallow. Really? No one does good? Not even one? Most people can accept that there are none righteous, right? Because they'd be quick to accept, I'm a good person, but I didn't say I'm perfect. And we hear that a lot. So saying there's none righteous, okay, we're following you there, Paul, but really? No one does good, not even one? And again, this could be hard to believe because we can think of countless examples of people doing good. What about our veterans that have served in the military? I'm sure you have plenty of stories of unbelievers doing incredible good. How about every time you go to the hospital? Yeah, they're being paid to be there, but you have unbelievers that have given their lives to the task of helping, nursing, healing people, serving their community, right? There's plenty of good in the world. There's people doing simple acts of holding open doors. Other people donating money, time, resources, just to be benevolent and help and love other people. So Paul, what do you mean that no one's good, not even one? Well, from our perspective, we see believers doing good all the time. But again, the whole context here is this is God's perspective. All our supposed good works are stained by sin. The unbeliever is not motivated to do good out of a desire to glorify God. Furthermore, God does not consider a person's good works as good unless it's done in faith. And Paul makes that argument in Romans 14, where he says, For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So anything an unbeliever does, no matter how benevolent it may be, it comes forth from a heart that doesn't know God, love God, esteem God, magnify God, or glorify God. It comes from a heart that is full of sin and is set on glorifying itself. And so therefore, from God's perspective, no one does good, not even one. And now moving on, Paul gives practical application. He's going to describe who we are apart from faith in Christ. So in verse 13, he begins using metaphors. He says their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Now he quotes that out of Psalm 5:9, which I'll read to you. It says, for there's no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destructive. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. So the picture Paul's given from Scripture is that sin comes from within a person. It comes from within. And your sinful nature affects what you do. So we see it comes out of their speech. It comes out of their mouth. He even gives the imagery of it coming through the throat, which is considered like an open grave. And this is because we're all born with a sinful nature and affects every single part of us. Our thoughts, our emotions, our feelings, our desires, actions, all these things come from a heart that at its core is rotten. And this is evidenced through what we say. Paul calls unbelievers' throat an open grave, and this reminds me of the Pharisees. That's one of the criticisms Jesus gave. He says, you guys are like whitewashed tombs, because on the outside you appear righteous, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. And he goes on to say, verse 14, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And that's taken from Psalm 10, verse 7. And what's interesting is Psalm 10 describes the attitude of a sinful heart. It says in verse 6, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. In verse 11 of Psalm 10, it says, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Verse 13, why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? So what he's doing there is he's showing those are the conclusions the unbeliever reaches. You'll not call to account my deeds. And that's a picture of the unconverted heart of a person that's always seeking to try to justify themselves. I'm not a bad person. God would never judge me. I do lots of good things. I'm not as bad as some people I know. I'll tell you one thing, you'll never hear a true Christian talk that way. A true Christian will never talk that way because they are keenly aware that apart from Jesus Christ, there's no good that would dwell in them. Only an unbeliever would dare to justify themselves like that. And so Paul continues to verse 15, describing sinners. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And so that's characteristics of sinners that not only speak evil, they do evil. And again, a sinner by nature, they're inclined to carry out sinful actions because of their sinful desires. And this is why Jesus teaches us in Matthew 7. Remember, speaking on a Sermon on the Mount, he talks about a tree. You'll know a good tree by its fruit. One thing about a tree is you don't have to cut a tree down and examine the inside of it to determine if it's a healthy tree or a diseased tree. Especially if it's something easy like an apple tree, you just look at the fruit, right? Look at the fruit. The fruit's good. Guess what? Tree's good. It's fine. But if the fruit's all rotten and bad, tree's bad. And that's the point Paul's driving at here. In the same way, if a person has a sinful nature, they'll have sinful desires, which will lead to sinful actions. Again, most people, the world has a wrong understanding of sin. They think it comes from outside of you. It's your upbringing. It's your culture. It's factors outside of you. Bible says no, sin comes from within the heart of an individual. And a shorter way to say that is a sinner is going to sin because that's what they are. And all of this he summarizes in verse 18. Ultimately, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So at the center of the unrighteousness of man is a lack of the fear of God. And where that leads is what we witness right now. And the reason our culture is going the way it's going is because of what Paul says in Romans 1. They don't fear God. They don't give thanks. They suppress the truth about God with their unrighteousness, and therefore God gives them up to a debased mind, a corrupt way of thinking. He literally hands them over to their sins. And one of the things we need to realize is, according to Scripture, we are far less evil than we could be because of something called common grace. God actively restrains the evil of people. And if God were all of a sudden to let go all restraint, it would be an immorality we have never seen before. But he does actively restrain our evil intentions. But at the same time, when a nation or a people gets to the point where there's no fear of God in them, God can and does give people over to their sin. And so that's what we're seeing in our culture. It's not that our country needs to repent or God's going to judge us. It's that God has already judged us, and we're watching him actively handing people over to what they want. You want to say there's no God? You want to remove him from schools? You want to remove God from absolutely every part of society? Okay, this is where it's going to lead. And that's all recorded in Scripture. It's no surprise. And this is what we've been viewing for several generations. But now that Paul has given sufficient evidence all of us are guilty of breaking God's law, he now explains the actual purpose for the law. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That is as clear as it gets. God's law is designed to silence you. God's law is designed to keep you from justifying yourself. It's to put to rest any objection you can come up with as to why you deserve or why you think that you are righteous and have favor with God. It says in verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." See, the reason the law of God silences everyone and makes them accountable to God is it shows the sinner they could never keep his law. That's the whole point, is to show you the impossibility that you can't even obey one of these things. We can't keep the law. And the law is a mirror to reveal to you who you actually are. So that instead of the standard being, I'm going to compare myself to other people or things and therefore believe that I'm inherently good, the standard now is I'm going to compare myself to God and his word and see there's nothing good in me. And the whole point of this entire passage is Paul is trying to drive you to the place where you get to the end and there's no hope left in you. That's where he wants you. He wants you to have absolutely no hope in yourself, because that is when you're ready to see Christ. I remember, again, when I was saved, God, he used the preaching of Paul Washer, and it was one of his sermons that saved me, but after that, I watched several more. And one of the first things he said was, he says, "Have you ever wondered where the stars go this morning? Did a giant pick them all up and put them in a basket?" "No, the stars were there," he said. "But you couldn't see them for all the light. It's only when those stars were surrounded by the pitch blackness of the night sky that you could see them there." And that is what Paul is doing. He's spending three chapters to condemn the whole world, the Jews that have the law, the Gentiles who don't even know the law, so that they would have no hope in themselves. So then when he goes on to explain that the righteousness you need has been performed for you, the sin you need to be forgiven of has already been laid on another. Jesus Christ died to forgive you of your sins, but he doesn't just forgive you of your sins, he gives you his righteousness. And again, that is why there is nothing we can do physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually to save ourselves. We are dead in our sins. But God delights to save sinners, and when he does that, he opens their eyes to their spiritual darkness. Christ then shines forth like a bright star, and when they see the gospel for the first time, they see him as altogether beautiful, and they want to follow him. And that is what Paul's getting at. We can't justify ourselves, It's through the law we become aware of our own sinfulness, and it leaves us with no hope. And in response, the world's greatest problem is that people, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. But God's gracious, he's full of mercy. He gives us the law, not so that we could see that we can't keep it and then leave us in despair, but he gives us a law so we see we can't keep it, and it points us to another, the law keeper, Christ himself. Jesus kept the law of God perfectly, and he was born in a likeness, in our likeness as our representative, the second Adam. Christ bore all our sins on that cross. And he who knew no sin became sin so that through faith in Christ we would become the righteousness of God through faith in him. And that's the reason Paul's labored. 3 chapters, condemning the whole world, silencing every objector. He wants to leave every sinner with no hope in themselves. That way, when they see Christ, all their hope will be found in him. Well, you know, sometimes, I think C.A. and Zeb will agree, sometimes it just feels like try so hard to prepare to preach. Who could preach Christ? He's so much greater, so much more worthy. You know, my greatest joy used to be preaching, and it still is. I love it. God's called you to do something, no greater joy than doing what you know God's calling you to do. But honestly, it's the study. It's the time in the Word. It's the time thinking about these things. And, you know, I would encourage you all. I don't think it's a coincidence. We've heard from Romans 3 times today. And I take that to mean some of us may need to come to that place where there's no hope in ourselves. And guys, this isn't new for me, but y'all live in Texas. And I can say, as being an outsider, that one thing Northerners know about the South is that it is part of that Bible Belt. There is a good works understanding to the gospel. It's very common in the South for people to think they're okay with God because they see themselves as a good person. And I know week after week we preach the same thing, a lot of times in the same ways. But please, hear God's word. It's not just that there's none righteous. There's no one who does even good. And we're all going to stand before this God. And he has provided a Savior. As I remind the youth so often, Satan and the angels fell. God sent them no Savior. But Adam fell. Our parents fell. But God immediately promised them a Savior who would come, and he has come. And a day is coming when we will all bow the knee and confess him, either out of joy because he has saved us and changed us, or because he will literally make us bow under his judgment. And that is a serious thing. Let's go ahead and stand and pray. After I pray, of course, Zeb will lead us in a time of response. And after that, we do have our short business meeting, which we'll have CA come up to begin that. But let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this church, the people you have called here, those you have saved and brought them from death to life. And Lord, we always need to be reminded of the gospel. May it never grow old. And Lord, your word is so clear about our condition. And the burden, Lord, is again, these things can't be believed apart from your spirit. So Lord, may you grant life. If there is anyone here that doesn't truly know you, I pray that right now would be the moment when your spirit would open their eyes to see Christ as altogether beautiful, as a Savior that has died and bled that they might come to know him. And Lord, that is a work that no man can do. So Father, please, and for those of us that know you, I pray we'd be encouraged by what Christ has done. He's done everything. Lord, maybe you just fall and worship him. In Jesus' name. Amen.